Again, good morning. I intend to have the usual three-part sermon. First, an introduction, and then a look at the passage, and then I will focus on some take-home messages. We've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel since January 23rd of this year, and we have now arrived at the very last scene before David is accepted as king by all Israel. God has patiently been leading David from the moment when he was chosen by God and anointed as king of Israel by Samuel in 1 Kings 16. We have seen David rise to fame when he killed Goliath. We have witnessed Saul's jealousy and his relentless persecution of David. We were also able to see how God trained David to wait for him only and not to rush his own agenda. Then we've seen the demise of Saul, how he killed himself. And after Saul's death, we have followed David's move to Hebron in response and in obedience to God's calling, and the godly way he addressed Satan's repeated attempts to foil the reunification of Israel and Judah under the God-given authority of his anointed king, David. In this chapter, we now see the last attempt of Satan to discredit David, and David's godly response to that. Last week, when Pastor Philip preached, he said that his chapter, chapter 3, could be summarized by two sentences. Well, this chapter here fits in one. Ishbosheth is murdered. But there is more to discover in this chapter. So let's now turn to the text. It can also be divided in three sections. The first one I would call setting the stage. And the second one is the actual murder. And the third one is David's reaction. So let's start at verse 1. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth is also counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners here to this day. It's already clear from 2 Samuel 2-3 that Ishbosheth was merely a puppet of Abner, the son of Ner. Ishbosheth was a weak character. Now that Abner was dead, there was no power left in Ishbosheth, and he knew that his demise was near. So did all Israel. News travels fast. It did not take long for some to take matters into their own hands. We are now introduced to the killers, Baana and Rechab from Beeroth. Could their motives be to bring about the reconciliation by force, by eliminating the only man who was still in the way for David to take over, or to demonstrate their loyalty to David and to get positions in his government, just like Abner actually wanted to in chapter 3? Actually, there's another possible motive for their actions here, and it is found in the parenthesis in verse 3. Now, the NIV has a specific parenthesis, I think, but here it's just said the Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. Why mention the Beerothites fleeing to Gittim? Why did they flee? Well, Beeroth is one of the Gibeonite towns whose inhabitants tricked Joshua into making a treaty with them instead of annihilating them in Joshua chapter 9. You may remember that when Israel came out of their 40-year wanderings in the desert and came into Canaan, they came with a mandate to kill everyone there. And after they had destroyed Jericho, some people in the towns nearby got together, Gibeon and the towns around them, Beeroth for instance, and said, well, we're going to try to save our lives here. Let's have a little bit of a ruse. And they put on old clothes and put old provisions in their sacks and looked as if they were coming from afar and they had had a long trip, and they went to seek out Joshua and said, we're from far away, make a treaty with us. And Joshua looked at their stuff. It was old, but he did not inquire of the Lord. So Israel took an oath. We will not kill you. We will be your friends. And then the Gibeonites went back away. And a little later, Israel came to Gibeon and they said, well, wait a minute. These are the towns. These are the people. And they're not from far away. you pulled the wool over our eyes. Because of that ruse, the inhabitants of these cities were spared because Israel had sworn they would not kill them. But they were made woodcutters and water carriers for the entire Israelite community instead. However, for some reason, Saul had decided to persecute and kill them. As we read in 2 Samuel 21, that's still in the future, so this is a preview. They had to flee, and they lost their cities and their lands, and the Beerothites had, as it says here, fled to Gittaim. So possibly now Baana and Rechab are also trying to avenge this by killing Ishbosheth. And if we look forward into 2 Samuel 21, we will see that seven more male descendants of Saul were killed to atone for the breaking of the oath. So let's go back to the text. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So the author of 2 Samuel inserts a parenthesis here before the narrative of the murder continues. We are introduced to Mephibosheth, whom we will meet again in 2 Samuel 9. This Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, David's friend, and a grandson of Saul. While in theory, Mephibosheth could have been another candidate to succeed Saul or Ishbosheth, the fact that he was crippled practically disabled him for kingship. So the author of 2 Samuel seems to want to make clear here that there was no real alternative to Ishbosheth after his death. As someone has said, Ishbosheth was the last man standing. So now we proceed to the grisly details of the murder. Verse 8. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, this brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in this bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and his offspring." So in order to have proof of what they did, to get a reward from David, the murderers took the head of Ishbosheth with them and crossed the Arabah at night. What's the Arabah? The Arabah is the rift valley of the Jordan, which runs north-south. And the reason why this is mentioned here, and also earlier in 2 Samuel 2:29, when Abner came back from his battle with Joab's troop in Gibeon, is that Ishbosheth was actually living in Mahanaim. Mahanaim was east of the Jordan. It is one of the cities of refuge of Israel. So when Abner installed Ishbosheth as a puppet king in 2 Samuel 2, he did not do it at Gibeah, the city of Saul's reign, in the land allotted to the tribe of Benjamin, but far away across the Jordan in an exile capital. In this way, he was removed from possible threat by the Philistines, who were not interested in the Transjordan territories, and also far away from David's place in Hebron. So Ishbosheth's murderers had to make a long journey by night to reach David, who was at Hebron. When they got there, they tried to wrap their murderous and treacherous deed in a pious gift wrap. They said, "The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." By doing this, they basically said that God sanctioned their crime because it served his plan. This is taking God's name in vain. How often is pious speech used to make actions palatable, which God would never have approved? So what's David's reactions here? This murder is the last attempt to discredit him and his motives. He had made it clear long ago, repeatedly, that he did not consider Saul his enemy, and that he would not lift up his hand against God's anointed. How could Israel accept him as king if they thought that he had had a hand in this murder? This would have been extremely damaging to his kingship. However, Baana and Rechab had miscalculated. They had thought they could buy David by killing his rival. No. But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. David maintains his high moral and ethical standard. What he was unable to do to Joab in 2 Samuel 3 because he was weak and Joab was powerful, he does not hesitate to do now. He mentions what he did to the Amalekite who brought him the news of Saul's death and tried to gain David's favor by claiming that he had killed Saul. He has the murderers executed and their hands and feet cut off. This is highly symbolic. The hands of the murderers did the deed and the feet ran with the news. And both things are despicable, and he makes it clear. And he honors Ishbosheth in his death by burying his head in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. So what can we learn from this passage? And I'm speaking to myself here as much as I'm speaking to you. Well, David is consistent in rejecting evil, even when it is wrapped in pious terms. We need to be discerning about how people sell us their ideas, especially in these uncertain times. And there's a corollary. How do we put things we do or our motives in the best light to impress others and get rewarded? Do we try to cover things that we should never have done in a pious wrap? Let's not do that. How do we deal with situations where instant success or finally getting what we always wanted is put in our reach in fraudulent ways? Look at Jesus. The devil, when he was tempting him in the desert, took him to a high mountain and showed him all the countries of the earth and said, "All this can be yours if you just worship me." He basically was telling Jesus that Jesus could have a shortcut to bypass the hard work, bypass the suffering, bypass the cross, and he could still inherit the earth. Needless to say, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus did all the hard work. Jesus did go to the cross for you and for me. And he died and he rose again. And he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Whereas the devil, well, his future is less nice. Do we seek to achieve our wishes in our own strength? Or do we rely on God to provide his plan in his timing? We must remember that it says in Ephesians 1:11, God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. We cannot advance or thwart the kingdom of God by human means. He is in charge. And this is not the first time we've heard these questions from God in this sermon series. David was repeatedly tested in this way. 1 Samuel 25, 24, 26, 2 Samuel 1, 2, 3, and 4. God is patient, and he will give us room to learn our lessons. But we do need to get with it. How do we honor our enemies? David mourned deeply over Abner, over Saul, even over Ishbosheth. You know, Ishbosheth was his rival. He was in the way, even though, you know, it was Abner's deed, but Ishbosheth had participated. And he could have been mad at Ishbosheth, but he called him a righteous man. So God hates sin, but God loves the sinner. We should do the same. Now, David, in all the good things he did, was only pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, the true King. It is him we must study and emulate. Our sinful nature, or our flesh, is not able to live the Christ-like life that God desires. We must rely on the Holy Spirit to prompt us to the right actions. We must listen to him carefully and consistently. We do have God's promise, though, of help. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He will help us to want to do the right thing. He will help us to do it. And God is the one who establishes us, as he did David. In Psalm 90:17, we read the prayer, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is a good prayer to pray, and God is able to do it. Now, finally, it is easy to look down on Baana and Rechab, but we must recognize that we are not better than they were. All humans have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We may not have murdered anyone, but we all certainly have broken God's law. We have gone our own ways instead of his, and we all need to receive mercy from him. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died for us when we were still his enemies, and that all our evil deeds were laid on him. All we can do to escape judgment is to claim Jesus' sacrificial death in our stead so that we may be saved. If you are not a Christian, I ask you to consider the love of God. He is seeking you, however far from him you may be. You can, if you choose, have peace with God and internal security in him. Jesus has paid the price for that. If you trust God to begin working in you, he will be with you and care for you and make your life a thing of great beauty. If you are interested, or if you have questions, talk to me. Talk to Mark Hill or one of the ushers after the service or at coffee time. If you have decided to be God's child, don't keep your decision to yourself. Let us know about it. And my Christian brothers and sisters, let us encourage one another to live more and more as his creatures, bringing glory to him in all we are, do, and say.